You're listening to a sermon podcast from Redemption Hill Church, recorded at one of our worship services.
I'm going to be reading the whole of chapter 12. So if you've got your Bibles or Bible apps, you can track on the screen as well. 2 Samuel 12. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveller to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the land fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the son." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And then the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" He said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servants said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, and he will not return to me." Then David comforted his wife, Bathsheba, and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, "I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name." So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. And he brought out the people who were in it and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes, and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Church, these are the true words of the living God.
My bad. Thank you, Isaac, and thank you for just reading us God's word. I know it was a long chapter, but I appreciate you for doing so. My name's Chen. I'm one of the elders at Redemption Hill Church, and it's a pleasure to bring you God's word this morning. I know it's a challenging chapter, but let's pray and ask for God's grace abound as we hear and respond to his word. Father, we thank you for the good news of Jesus. And it's through Jesus, Lord, that we know that we can lay hold of the grace that you have offered us in your Son. And so I pray this morning as we read your word, as we hear it, as hearts are perhaps convicted, Lord, that you would assure us that your grace abounds and that you are faithful to forgive. We thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. David, slayer of Goliath, God's anointed king, a man after God's own heart, and yet a man still, capable of tremendous evil. Last week, we heard preach 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we saw and read David's descent into sin. And what began with idleness would quickly bloom into the abuse of power and adultery and the taking of Bathsheba, only to be capped off by deception and murder in the killing of Uriah. Now, some of us may have heard of last week's events and thought, it's a bit much, akin to a Netflix drama, gripping but far removed from our everyday lives. Conversely, others of us might have found ourselves in a situation similar to David, knee-deep in sin of our own making, and yet seemingly with no way out. Now, whichever audience you identify yourself with or whatever brings you here today, I want us to know two things. Firstly, that the same insidious sin that lies in David lies in each and every one of us. We're just blind to it. But secondly, be assured that God in his grace reveals our sin, not to condemn us, but so that through repentance, he can put it away and restore us to himself. And to help us see how, I have two points for us today. Firstly, in grace, God reveals our sin. And secondly, in grace, God restores us through repentance. Point number one, in grace, God reveals our sin. Now, last week, as I mentioned, we preached through 2 Samuel chapter 11, and in that chapter, the focus was squarely on David and his actions. And yet the chapter ended with these words, that the thing that David had done was evil in the Lord's sight. It was evil in the Lord's sight. Now, this was an appeal for God to act, who in that chapter had remained eerily quiet. Picking up today in chapter 12, we see that God would not remain silent to this evil, but in his grace, he would come to David. And so turning to our text in verse 1, we see this, where the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and he said to him. Now, if you're familiar with Samuel chapter 11, these words are meant to mirror David's actions, who had sent messengers and took Bathsheba, and she came to him, and he lay with her. And so just as David had sent messengers in the abuse of his power, God now sends his messenger, Nathan the prophet, to show David his sin and to show him the right way he should have wielded his authority. Now, what this shows us is that God was not blind to David's deceptions. God was not blind to his evil. But in grace, he comes to him. Why? To save him. And so friends, like a father who sees his child just running to oncoming traffic, God goes to David to tell him to turn away from impending death, to turn away from his sin, to turn away from his evil. And so if we find ourselves today here and our conscience has been perhaps awakened to our sin, don't harden your heart towards God. Don't harden your heart. But take it as God's grace warning you to turn away from sin so that he may save you from death. And whilst our conscience may not be pricked, we must be aware that our sin, our own sin, has this way of hiding in our plain sight. And that is why we're often blind to it. Now, reading on in our text in chapter 12, we see that Nathan goes to David and he begins by recalling this account to him of two people in this city, a rich man and a poor man. And he goes to David to ask him to preside over this matter. Now, we don't know if this account was specifically crafted for David's ears, but it was customary for David as king to pass judgment on matters or legal matters and affairs. And as the story unfolds, however, we hear that the mirror is unmistakable. And so Nathan, the prophet, he begins by speaking that the rich man had many flocks and many herds, too many to count. But the poor man, he just had this one precious little ewe lamb, bought with what little he had, raised and fed in his very own hands. Not merely a lamb, but his beloved, as if a daughter of his own. And then along comes this traveler. Not to the poor man, mind you, but to the rich man. And rather than take from his innumerable flock, the rich man proceeds to steal this precious little ewe lamb from the poor man. He takes it. He slaughters it. He cooks it and gives it as a piece of meat for his guest. Now, the injustice and the cruelty of the account, it just bleeds through Nathan's words. You can hear it. And at this point, you'd expect David to be confronted by his own sin against Uriah and Bathsheba, but he's not. He's blind to it. In fact, he's enraged, so angry and so enraged is David. He proceeds to invoke the Lord's name, saying, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And restore the lamb fourfold." Now, as wicked as the rich man's actions were, David actually goes beyond what the law required. David's judgment goes beyond what the law required. Whilst fourfold restitution was in keeping with the law, death for theft was not. But David was so blind, he didn't know by pronouncing this judgment, he's actually pronouncing death upon himself. Now, we might think to ourselves, surely, I would never be as blind as David. But don't be fooled, friends. As I mentioned, sin has this way of hiding from us, even in plain sight. And how it does this is that when we sin, we're not attracted to doing wrong. We sin because in the moment, it often feels right. Sin hides from us because we justify it. And we see this with David. David was Israel's king, God's anointed king. And as king, he enjoyed immense privilege. Immense privilege. And yet as king, I'm sure he was aware that the kings of the other nations, they often took for themselves many wives. Something, however, that God strictly forbid Israel's king from doing. But at this point in 2 Samuel, Bathsheba is David's eighth named wife. Now I say named because 2 Samuel chapter 5:13 provides an unnamed list of wives and concubines that David had taken. And so we actually don't know how many wives he has, but it's at least eight, likely a lot more. Now we've heard, we heard previously when preaching through the latter part of 1 Samuel, and now in the early part of 2 Samuel, that the author has been dropping for us clues to highlight David's growing indifference to God's word and God's law. Now, I'm sure that the breaking of the law was not what enticed David to acquire more wives. He did it because it felt right. He did it because he could justify it. He's the king of a nation. He's defeated God's enemies. He's been faithful to God. He's fought his battles. Why should he not enjoy the same privilege as those kings of the other nations? Why should he miss out? And yet, the more wives that David took, the more he was hardening his heart to God's word and God's law as he continued to justify his sin again and again and again. Friends, David's murderous and adulterous heart, it was not something that happened overnight. It was wrought through the ongoing justifying of his sins, a heart that became hardened towards God and became hardened towards God's people. So much so that adultery and murder just became inconsequential actions that David could justify. Friends, we can do amazing things for God. We can serve him faithfully. We can give generously. We can love our families well. We can even lead and serve others in the faith. And yet, if we continue to justify sin in our lives, or if we continue to think we can hide it or control it or minimize it, know that that very sin will one day come out and break out and destroy us in the most horrendous of ways. And so we should ask ourselves, where might in our lives we be justifying our sin? Where have we perhaps said that it's all right? God understands this. I'm sure he knows my situation. I'm sure he would allow it. Or where have we begun to say, I deserve this? God doesn't know what I need. Friends, don't harden your heart towards God, but invite the Holy Spirit to try and test your thoughts, to ask him to see if there's any anxious way in us and to lead us in his way everlasting. And this can look like spending time in prayer and the word, and asking his word to mirror against our lives. Can also look like seeking out brothers and sisters, Nathans, so to speak, in our lives in whom we can be accountable to. And don't just give them the permission to speak into your life, but let's ask them, or let's give them the opportunity, the safety, and the assurance to be able to do so. Asking them to help us see what we cannot, calling out sin that we are perhaps blind to. And see this, friends, as an act of grace. Now in grace, moving on to verse 7, God tells David, you are the man. You are the man who lacked pity. You are the man who stole. You are the man who slaughtered. You are the man who deserves to die. You, David, are the man who has done evil in my sight. Now, as wicked as David's actions were against Uriah and Bathsheba, verse 7 to 9 reveals something even more wicked. That David foremost had sinned against God. And he had done this in two ways. Firstly, by despising God's word, and secondly, by despising God's image bearers, people that bore God's image. To to see how he despised God's word, let's consider the last time that Nathan actually saw David was when he pronounced God's promise to him, or covenant promise to him, in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I'll now read a bit for us here today. Verse 16, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne, David, shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David." Now, sadly, five chapters removed, Nathan returns to David. But this time it showed David how he had despised this very promise, saying in chapter 12, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and have taken his wife to be your wife. And you have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." Friends, this message may as well be paraphrased to say, how could you? How could you, David? After all I've given into your care, why would you repay my grace with evil? And friends, what we see here is that grace doesn't make our sin lighter. It actually makes it more grievous. And we know this to be true. The more one has loved, the more one has trusted, the more one has honored, the deeper that betrayal is when that trust, love, and honor is broken. And unfortunately, I'm sure and I know that some of us are painfully aware of this reality. And I don't profess to know the extent of the pain and the betrayal that you are experiencing. And yet what I do know is this, that God knows. God knows. He heals the brokenhearted. He binds up their wounds. And even amidst betrayal, God nonetheless will remain faithful. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And he loves you with a perfect and a steadfast love. Notwithstanding this, this account calls or invites all of us to reflect, to ask ourselves, have we been unfaithful to the God that loves us? Have we put our interests above his word? Have we grown cold in spending time with him in prayer and in communion? Have we become indifferent or casual and now being a part of his body, the church? The second way that David had despised God was by despising God's image bearers. You see, when David committed adultery against Bathsheba and murder against Uriah, it was as if he was actually committing adultery and murder against the very God who loved him. And so, friends, when we treat others with contempt, with neglect, or in any way that is contrary to God's word, know that we're doing it into the God in whose image these people bear. And whilst we, however, may be blind to our own sins, be assured, friends, that God in his grace, he reveals it. Again, not to condemn us, but so that through repentance, he can put our sins away and restore us in Christ Jesus. Which brings us to our second point. In grace, God restores us through repentance. Now, having had his sins revealed, David is then confronted with God's justice. And we see this in verse 10 through to 13, which looks like a mirror to David's own wrongdoing. And what this is meant to highlight is the consequential nature of David's sin. We read, "Because David struck down Uriah with the sword, now the sword shall never depart from David's house. Because David raised up evil within his own ranks, within his own household, within Israel, now evil will never or be raised up from within his house. And because David took Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, in secret, now David's enemies will take his wives from him in broad daylight." Now, when confronted with this, David says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan responds by saying, "The Lord also has put away your sins. You, David, shall not die." Now, David's crimes, as I mentioned earlier, were worthy of death. The law makes that clear. And yet, what God is saying by putting away his sins and saying, "You shall not die," is he's saying, "You're no longer going to face the punishment of death for having committed adultery and murder. I put away your sins. I'm not holding this against you." And yet, this phrase, "You shall not die," also has an additional meaning. For we all know that David one day dies. And yet what God is trying to assure him through here is that you're not going to face eternal death for having despised the very God in whom promised you all that he promised you. You're not going to die for having despised the God who can destroy both body and soul. You've been spared this death. I've put away your sins through Jesus Christ. And friends, this is grace upon grace. And this is the same grace that is afforded to us here today through Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, who atoned for our sins, took on the punishment for our sins so that we would not be faced with the punishment of death, but have our sins put away through him that we may be given life. And so if you have not yet put your faith in Jesus, know that through repentance, he is faithful to forgive. And through Jesus, he puts away your sins so that you will not face death. And whilst we should rejoice and marvel at this good news, it doesn't give the license to make light of our sin. Because sin is costly. Our sin always has consequences. And unfortunately, we see that the consequences of our sin reverberate through our lives and the lives of those around us. Harsh words said, actions done, they linger. I, at almost 40 years old, can still recall some words that my parents said to me when I was a preteen. It's like 30 plus years ago, right? And those words, they've shaped me for better and for worse. And sadly, I'm sure in 20 or 30 years' time, my kids will say the very same thing about me too. My sinning against them means that they will have things that they will carry with them, likely for the rest of their lives. And whilst my repentance and my remorse may go some way to binding those wounds, scars do linger. There's consequences for our sin. And we see this with David. David's actions, they had consequences. Uriah and the soldiers around him, they would never set foot in this world again. Bathsheba, amongst other things, would forever lose her husband. David's kingdom would never be the same again. God's justice, as we read in verses 10 through to 13, would unfold. And further yet, an innocent child would die. Now, how do we reconcile this? I'm sure some of us might be thinking, hey, like God's judgment in 10 to 12, I get that. And then God forgives David. Why did this child now have to die? Hadn't God already forgiven David? And why is an innocent child paying the price for David's sins? Now, unfortunately, friends, I can't give you a comprehensive answer. I can't. But I can offer two insights for us to reflect on and for us to consider. Insight number one, our sin is a force that when we let loose, leaves a wake of destruction. James 1, 14 to 15 sums this up well, where it says, and I'll read, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. The desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Now, in saying this, I know these are heavy words. But what we understand from this is that God was not to blame for David's sin. God is not to blame for our own sin. Our sin is a product of our own desire. And when that is fully born or grown, it gives forth or brings forth death. And we see that. We see that with Uriah. And we see that with his child. And so the second insight I can then offer, however, is that why this child had to die is a mystery. It's a mystery. All this to say, friends, that God works in mysterious ways. And whilst we may not see it at first, what we must hold on to is that in this mysterious outworking, God will use it ultimately to restore us to himself. And we see this portrayed in verses 15 through to 23 of our text, where upon the child being afflicted with sickness, David proceeds to fast and pray all night, all day, and we're led to believe for a total of 7 days in total. And he refused to be removed from this pleading state. And so distressed were his actions, or so seemingly outlandish were his actions, that his servants were worried that upon hearing the news of his child's death, that David would harm himself. But when David finally got wind that the child had died, what did he do? He picked himself up. He washed himself. He anointed himself. And then he ate. Pretty anticlimactic, right? But his servants were like, what is wrong with this guy? Is this guy out of his mind? Has he been gripped by madness as a result of the loss of his son? And they say to him, what is this thing you have done? But friends, what they saw was a man not gripped by madness for the loss of his son. It was a man that had been gripped by grace. It was a man who had been restored by our God and had experienced his love and his faithfulness. No longer was David hardened in heart. His repentance showed that. David had been strengthened through fiery trials, so much so that he learned to trust, humbly submit, and rest in the God of both the living and the dead. The God who had put away his sins, and the God alone who could offer the hope that one day, he might be reunited with his son. Now, looking at David's account, it helps us think of our own repentance. We read that David didn't turn to God out of fear of retribution. He didn't turn to God or presume upon his own mercy, nor did David demand his own way or specific outcome. But he turned to God and trusted in him whatever outcome may happen. And so if we find ourselves convicted of our sin and feel led to repent, For example, as we battle with lust, amidst loneliness, let's not look to the outcomes as evidence of God's grace. The outcomes like the provision of a spouse or the provision of a partner. But let's turn to God and trust Him to be faithful despite what outcomes we may face, so that we may be found in Him and we may be found to be faithful, not because of our own doing, but because of His. You see, friends, when we tie our repentance to outcomes, it opens a door for us to justify our own sins when we don't get what we want. And God doesn't want us to go down that path, because God doesn't want us to go down a deadly and a destructive path. He wants us to turn to Him and to trust that what He has in store for us is good. Now, I realize in saying all this, I can come across as pretty simplistic and pretty insensitive. And to even suggest that the child's death was simply a means to strengthen David's faith is pretty insensitive. And yet, if you feel, or if you are here today and you have faced or been the victim or have suffered as a result of the consequences of someone's sin, I don't mean and don't want to offend or minimize the pain that you're experiencing. But instead, by saying all this, what I hope to do is actually offer you hope. For you see, it's in the death of this innocent child that foreshadows the divine mystery. The mystery that what we purpose for evil, or what others purpose for evil, God ultimately uses for our good. And we see this mystery, friends, most beautifully revealed in Jesus and His work on the cross. On the cross, God reveals our sins in the most horrendous of ways. Jesus, the innocent Son and the faithful King, crucified, nailed to the cross, and faced a punishment of death that we deserved. Why? So that we might be the children reconciled or reunited with our Father and have that hope fully realized. And whilst on the cross we see the justice for our sins, there's also a hope for the sufferer. For you see, we as Christians, we can hope in the return of Jesus when He will deliver final justice, when He will restore us to our true and our perfect humanity, where every wrong will be made right, where grief, crying, tears, sin, and death will finally and forever be no more. Hope to both sinner and sufferer. Now, if this is your first time hearing this good news, or your first time hearing the gospel, you might be saying to this, it's too good to be true. But friends, that is what grace sounds like. It gives us what we do not deserve. And so if you have not yet put your faith in Jesus, and if you are finding this news too good to be true, I would ask that you ask God to show Himself to you and to lay hold of the grace that He's extending to you this morning. And if you would like, there will be people up front here later, myself included, that would love to pray with you and to continue to share with you the good news and this undeserving grace that we have in Jesus. Now, for the remainder of our text, we get this picture of this undeserving grace. We read in verse 24 to 25 that David comforts Bathsheba and he lays with her. And now there's a hint here that David is no longer treating Bathsheba as an object for his own gratification. But there's some hint of repentance, for he begins to comfort her. And secondly, what we see is that this comfort is also paired with her being named for the first time since the start of chapter 11. Bathsheba is finally seen for who she is, finally seen on her own terms. And whilst I'm sure she still carried the grief and the atrocities of the sins committed against her, she begins to experience some of the fruit of repentance, or some of the fruit of David's repentance and its restorative work and restorative nature. And this is most personified in them together giving birth to a son, Solomon. Now, I'm sure that you might be hearing this and kind of pick up on the bittersweetness of this account, that the darkness of David's sin and the child's death still lingers. And yet, where his sin and death threatens to cast a long shadow, what we see is that God's grace, it outshines it and shines brightly through this account. For we read on and hear that the child is named Jedidiah, which means beloved by the Lord. And what this, friends, is meant to highlight to us is that whilst our sin is costly and our sin is destructive, God's grace, it runs deeper still. And what we see in the remainder of 2 Samuel is that God remains faithful. You see, it's through Solomon that God would continue to uphold his promise to David that his kingdom, his throne would be established forever. And yet we know that Solomon, like his father, would acquire many wives, and he would be unfaithful, and he would stumble and fall. And yet God remains faithful. And ultimately, we see that again in Jesus. That Jesus, born from the line of David, an offspring of David, would be the one who would establish or have his throne established and his kingdom established forever. Friends, God is faithful, even when we are not. And this is how our text poetically concludes, with the defeat of the Ammonites. And we read that the enemies that David had neglected in chapter 11, or at the start of it, to commit adultery and murder, are now defeated. The battle fought on his behalf. David just gets to sweep in and take the credit. Now, it's quite ironic this, isn't it? Or quite anticlimactic that the king would win in this way. And yet what we see here is that it's a sign of David's weakness. That David here on, he would never be the same. He wouldn't. His kingdom would never be the same. And he still would further sin later on. We'll hear about that in coming weeks or months. And despite all this, friends, God still remained faithful. And so this is a note I want us to leave us on. Not of David's faithfulness, not of the might and the strength of his repentance, but of God's faithfulness. The God in whom fights our battles for us. The God in whom has defeated our worst enemy, sin. And the God who crowns us with his glory through Jesus. Now, in closing, I'm going to pray for us. And how I'm going to pray for us is by reading to us the words of Psalm 51. Now, Psalm 51, for those of you that are unfamiliar, is a psalm of David. And it's a psalm he wrote on reflection of this very account. And it's aptly titled, A Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Now, as I pray these words, won't you take this as much as a confession, as well as an assurance, and prepare our hearts as we later together recite our confession and our assurance. Let me pray. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sins. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. We thank you that we can pray these words in your name, Jesus. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon podcast from Redemption Hill Church. You can find more of our sermons online at www.rhc.org.sg.